beloved, welcome. We are somewhere in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Sounds good to me. And we're picking up at the 19th verse. I'm going to read just that first pericope through verse 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Well, a lot can change between verses in the book of Acts, can't it? Where we left our protagonists last week, I don't even know what day it is. The crowds were trying to worship them as gods. Remember? They thought, oh my goodness, it's Zeus and Hermes, let's kill some cattle. And they wanted to sacrifice, and they had to restrain them and say, look, the Lord only put up with your stupid little religion for a while, and now nobody has an excuse, and everybody's got to turn to Jesus. We're here to show you how worthless your religion is, which goes over really well with groups, I'm sure. We can sound kind of mean and kind of ridiculous sometimes, can't we? Even when we really are lovingly telling the truth. I had a girl today asking me during it wasn't during class. So, do you believe in exorcisms? Well, of course. Have you ever performed an exorcism? Because that's all they know. If you wear a collar, you must be some sort of movie exorcist. And the power of Christ compel you or whatever. I don't watch those things because I believe in real ones. So anyway, she was like, but you really believe that people are possessed by demons? And I said, well, I avoid the word, possessed. I talked to her about demonization, but if I had my guess, I'd say most people are demonized to some extent. Now, don't get me wrong, but aren't you just too intelligent to believe in something like that? And I love the honesty of that. I love just the frankness of it. She's experienced me as being, and I know this is hard to imagine, a fairly intelligent person. Ha, I was an intellectual. How in the world can somebody as smart as you believe something as stupid as demons and as judgmental as, well, most of the people we know have them? Well, because it's true. And I offered her a very shortened version of why it's actually quite reasonable for Christians to believe in possession. I gave her what you've heard me talk about 1,000 times, about how we were designed to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And in that vacuum, spirits that want very much to be worshipped as gods want to take advantage of us. And that vacuum is filled. And they deceive us. And when I got done with my little explanation, she was like, you are the first Christian I've ever met who makes sense. And I thought, how sad that this girl has gone her whole life in an ostensibly Christian country and has never met a Christian who made sense. That's pitiful. We've really got to be careful how we talk to people, because it's so easy for us to sound unkind or unloving or judgmental. Eric?
Not sure if we never talk about exorcisms, performing exorcisms, unless it's in the Bible,
yeah,
really don't talk about it. Now, I believed in it before I even met you.
Sure.
But, we just don't talk about it, which is sad.
Did I... He believed in demons even before he met me. Am I supposed to feel assured by that comment?
No, I believed in exorcism before I met
you. Oh, that was great.
Most kids my age just call them ghosts.
Well, yeah, the culture calls them ghosts. Well, duh. What kind of spirits do you think those are? Yeah, it's just, you know, there's so much in the Bible that we are afraid to talk about, either because we have so little experience of it, or because we just, deep down, we know it's freaky and weird, and we're going to sound stupid to people if we talk about it. But I'd rather sound really stupid and run the risk that the Holy Spirit might prick someone's heart with, you know, the truth, and they be won to faith. Anyway, look, we're here to show you that the religion that you worship, that you practice, rather, is false, and it needs to be replaced. And even after saying that, they had to really try hard to convince these people not to worship them as gods. And then verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, this is not Syrian Antioch where they started their journey. This is Pisidian Antioch that they were in, what, a couple of chapters ago, where we know the Jewish leaders were incensed against Paul and Barnabas and wanted them run out of the synagogue. And in Antioch and Iconium, there was division in the city between those who believed the claims of these Christians and those who could not. These Jews have traveled 100 miles without an interstate, without an Uber, just to make sure that Paul and Barnabas don't get away in Lystra with what they got away with in Antioch and Iconium. And they go to work immediately to persuade these crowds. This is why you can't get hung up on crowds, because crowds are crazy. Who was it wrote that book, The Madness of Crowds, a few years ago, about how mass hysteria takes hold in cultures, and cultures can be swept into believing really obviously stupid things because of the madness of crowds? I need to find that author. It was a good book. I didn't read all of it, but the parts I read were really good. I'm ADHD. We don't read whole books. What are you talking about? I haven't even read all of the ones I wrote. So they've come 100 miles just to stir up trouble against Paul and Barnabas. And this crowd, that one verse is worshiping them, the next verse is incensed against them. When you are a minister of the gospel, in any capacity, as a lay person, as clergy, whatever you are, as a minister of the gospel, you cannot pay attention to crowds, and you cannot pay attention to people's opinions. Now, you don't want to isolate yourself and become, you know, impervious to sound advice. You got to have those people close to you that you know walk with the Spirit and also will tell you when you're full of it. And believe me, I have those in my life. The Lord has installed them quite nicely, who know me well enough to go, like Tyler's version is, I think it might be a little off with that, Paul. He's not going to come right out and say, you're wrong and you sound paranoid and you should go pray. He's going, it might be a little off on that one. So you've got to have that, but you can't listen to crowds. If your ministry is successful because of the adulation of the crowds, you might have become an idol. And we're not supposed to be idols. If your ministry comes to a crashing halt because the crowds picked on you, well, you're like the one Jesus talked about who went to build the tower without counting the cost. You're the one who put his hand to the plow and then turned back, and you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. You have to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and not ride the highs or the lows of acceptance or rejection. You have to become inoculated against both acceptance and rejection. There's a Bob Sorge book about that, probably on the shelf out there. If not there, then there's one in my study. What's it called? Something about the acceptance and rejection of man. Dude, it's a tough book, but it'll really nail you right between the eyes if you need to be accepted by people. What is it called? I'll find it and commend it to you more specifically. It'll get you. Bob Sorge, do you know Bob Sorge? He was a charismatic worship leader kind of dude, kind of Kansas City prophetic movement kind of circles, if you know anything about those folks. I remember if it was a vocal accident. I think it was a surgery gone wrong and lost his voice. And so he can only talk like this. And when he speaks, they have to turn his mic way up and you get this growly kind of voice. It's very painful for him to speak. And he only speaks when it's important. So, I mean, when he teaches or preaches, it's usually really good stuff. Makes a whole lot more sense than the worship theology he was famous for before the accident. But he writes some really tough books about waiting in prayer, and a good book on Job, a good book on envy, a good book on dealing with the praise and rejection of man. Good stuff, good stuff. I don't endorse his theology in a lot of areas, but some of these specific writings are really challenging and excellent. Church settings, we don't always know if it's going well or not. And you can't tell by numbers. You can't tell by adulation. There are a lot of churches that are booming and doing great numerically because they've set up very pleasant idols for people to rally around. And there are a lot of churches that seem to be struggling because they told the truth and paid the price. So yeah, if they're, let's worship you, run. Because they can turn on you. They can turn on you real quick. The enemy will try to use their adulation against you. And if that doesn't get to you, if you're too humble for that to work, then he'll turn them on you, and their rejection will be the next tool he tries to use against you. But don't listen to the devil when he uses praise or rejection of man. They persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I've made some folks mad sometimes. Sometimes just by sheer force of personality. Sometimes by doing what I knew the Lord had called me to do and that would not be understood. I've had to deal with some anger and some rejection, and I have shaken the dust off my feet a place or two. Literally. But I ain't never picked up big old rocks and tried to kill me with them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Say what? Say it again? They just threw them through the front door. Yes, they did stone the church that one time. We've got the holes in the carpet to show for it. I guess better the carpet than the drywall. It was great. And you know that your church has been broken into by a crackhead when the stuff, and I don't mean any harm. I don't even say that disparagingly. That is just a factual representation of the situation. We prayed for him. We forgave him. We have no ill will towards him at all. But yeah, when crackheads break into your church, it doesn't always make sense. Leave the keyboard that costs thousands of dollars. Leave the sound system. Don't take anything that's worth any money. Well, they took what he took. What he took. That's good English now. I know he stole my beautiful silver cross that my parishioners were kind enough, generous enough to replace for me. Stole a bottle of communion wine. And I think that was about it. I would say he just thought this was bling. Anyway, if it had been something out of like the venerable bead and I had been a holy priest, it would have like burned him when he touched it or something. But We ain't got that kind of sanctity around here. A bottle of communion wine. Can you imagine breaking into a church and running off with communion wine? That's just sad right there. I felt bad for him. I really did. I mean, we weren't real happy with his actions, but one thing I did appreciate about this church, y'all didn't express any anger about him. Nobody was mad at him. Everybody figured if you are in such a state that you are cracked out and throwing rocks into glass doors and stealing the communion wine, you need love and you need prayer and you are easy to forgive. Whew. It's a whole lot harder to forgive the people actually in the church for things they do. Don't we find that to be the case? Y'all looked at me like, oh, what's he talking about? You know what I mean. Nobody has ever taken the, what do you call those stones, riprap? Yes. Nobody has ever picked those things up and carted them in here to throw at any of us. I mean, just imagine just the pain of that. Rocks thrown at you until you die. And they supposed Paul to be dead. But it's not like they just looked from a distance or, oh, he ain't moved for a minute. They got close enough to him to pick him up and drag him out of the city. So he's either dead or close enough to dead for them to assume he's dead. They dragged his carcass out of the city and dumped him there. Do we love the Lord that much? I don't think I do. Honestly, I think you get the grace for that sort of thing when you need the grace for that. Standing here on a Wednesday, I don't love the Lord that much. I have a hard enough time just, I don't know, fasting during Lent. Being so committed to the gospel that when the crowd goes mad, you don't run. When the crowd turns on you in demonic viciousness, you stand your ground. Paul knows what a stoning is like. He was there for Stephen's. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. I don't know what that verse means. Was he dead? Was he really, really close to dead? I assume some sort of miracle has happened here, but St. Luke's language is very subdued, understated. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. They dragged his bloody, bruised, broken bone carcass roughly through the streets and threw him out. Okay, we've got bruises and lacerations. We've got broken bones. He is a mess. But the disciples gather about him. They're risking their own lives. Out of the crowd, out of the madness, come those with true faith who are loyal to the gospel and thus loyal to the preacher of the gospel. And they gather around him. And what do you think they did when they gathered around him? They prayed. Again, how do you know what to pray for in a time like that? How do you? What do you got to do?
Ask.
I can't imagine that they didn't weep. I can't imagine that they didn't lament. I can't imagine that they didn't pray out some of those psalms that we don't pray out in polite church services about God's judgment on his enemies. There's room for lament, an honest cry. Somewhere in the gathering, they came to understand that God wanted to raise him up. And it worked. And he rose up and he entered the city. What? If he had good sense, he'd rise up and get on out of there. But he doesn't have good sense. The Holy Spirit will make sure you do a lot of things that don't make good sense. Chrissy tells that story about going to that village where they told her, if you're in that village when the sun sets, they'll kill you and the family that hosts you. Remember that story with the little kids who had never seen a white person before, didn't know white people existed, and she got out of the car and they're screaming, white lady, and running around the village. She had to bribe them with candy to get them to calm down. They told her not to go. And she said, well, the Lord said go. And they said, oh, okay. Let me tell you something. If Christy Edgerton hears the Lord about something, hang it up. You'll never convince her of anything else. She's going to do whatever the Lord tells her to do. That woman has incredible faith. St. Paul does not entertain the option of running away. The Lord raises him up and he goes right back into the city. And we don't know the nature of the miracle, do we? Were his injuries all healed? We don't know. Is he still bruised and bleeding? Is he limping like Jacob? We don't know. He's healed enough to get up and go into the city. But he might have still looked a mess. I think it's wonderful when Christians are willing to wear their wounds right back into the ministry of the gospel and not let themselves become dissuaded. Beloved, if you want to serve the Lord in any capacity in ministry, again, when we say ministry, we don't just mean ordained people. We mean laity as well. They will turn on you. They will hurt you. They will try to ruin you. And you will want to quit. And you'll want to have a pity party or a dozen pity parties. You'll want to talk trash. You'll want to protect yourself from people. You'll just want to quit and run away. And you have to learn to bear your wounds and go right back in there.
You think that the Gospels, for example, one of the texts says in the Gospel that many of his disciples turned around and they walked with him anymore. And then at one point, Jesus looked at them and said, you want to go away also?
Yeah. And no one would have blamed them. Yeah. I've been through a lot over the years, and I could tell stories. Somebody was talking to me not long ago about all the reasons that they didn't go to church for a long time, and do you understand why I turned away from organized religion? Of course. Do you really understand? And I wanted to say, Suge, I got stories that make your head swim. And it ain't the heathen crowds that beat me up. It was the Christians. I'd never been persecuted by non-Christians. Just Christians. The non-Christians have been pretty nice to me. Over the years, it's the Christians that have tried to ruin me. I mean, I sat there in front of a bishop in another tradition and said, you have sinned against me. And you have sinned against my mentor. And I have a word from the Lord for you. And he looked at me like, well, who do you think you are? And I said, God will not bless anything you touch until you make it right. What are you calling judgment on me? Sir, I have no judgment to call. But you have sinned grievously against me and against my mentor, and nothing you touch will be blessed until you make it right. His end was not good, beloved. And on his deathbed, people were calling him to repent for what he did to us. It's always been Christians that have tried to kill me. And you got to learn to get your tail back up. God will give you the strength to keep going. He goes on to Derby, and I get ahead of myself a little bit here, but he goes on to Derby from there. And the quickest way back to Syria and Antioch would be just to keep going. Okay, so he's come up from Cyprus and he's made a little loop in Lycia. And he comes to Derbe next. If he just keeps going on foot southeast, he could get back to Syria and Antioch where they started the journey. And he doesn't. He makes the whole loop back through the territory where he had been rejected. Because the churches need his encouragement. And he can't abandon them. What faith and what love, what selflessness St. Paul shows. You know, I know there are a lot of pictures of St. Paul that misunderstand his theology and misunderstand his rhetoric and make him kind of blustery and blowhard and arrogant and cold. I don't see it in the Bible. I see it in some Reformed caricatures of the man, but I don't see it in the Bible. The man got up from his stoning and went back into the city where he was stoned. They entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, can you imagine being the people in that city? This guy is, I mean, they got to prop him up behind the lectern. Which just made me think for a minute of the country song, Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox If I Die. But that's a song for another occasion. They got to prop this dude up. He is bruised and battered. And we heard they killed him the last town. And he preaches the gospel to that city. And made many disciples. Maybe it's how safe our lives are that keep us from making many disciples. My life is very small and very selfish and very safe, and I don't make many disciples. Now, I'm thankful for the ones that I've made. I made some of you. But nobody can describe any part of my life with that phrase, he made there many disciples. You know, my charge to you guys sometimes has been, you'll look around the room. How many of you were in my classroom? How many of you knew me from somewhere outside of this church? All right, now look around the room again. Where are yours? I can see mine. Where are yours? Well, they ain't many of mine. Hardly any of yours. I want the Lord to make us attractive for the gospel. not attractive for the gospel in that shiny, let's put on a show, let's shine stage lights on him, and let's make a bumper sticker out of everything he says. I don't want to be Joel Osteen, for heaven's sake. Joel Osteen, he wrote that book, Every Day of Friday. And you just wondered, a Christian that ignorant. And I know he's trying to appeal to everybody at the office, Every Day of Friday. Well, for Christians, Friday has a pretty obvious significance, doesn't it? It's the crucifixion of our Lord. You don't even understand the gospel well enough to title a book right. We're not going to cheesy grin anybody into the kingdom. But we ought to be attractive for the gospel. And it's your wounds that make you attractive for the gospel. It's your wounds. And the fact that you got up and still loved that make you attractive for the gospel. That you didn't turn back, you kept going, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. When you have to do what he sent you to do, where there's no meaning for your life, then they see how important Jesus is, how real he is. You know, in simple little encounters, like the girl who asked me if I really believed in exorcism, you really believe in something that stupid? You know, that's not exactly a high-stakes situation where you answer wrong or they'll throw riprap at your head. But even there's that temptation. Do I really want to risk sounding this stupid? Do I want to risk saying something to a teenager? Because you know they talk. That'll get repeated wrongly to 14 other teenagers. You have WRAL up at the school tomorrow. Because we heard that preacher that works at that school in his little priest costume, his LARPing costume, as it was called, was telling students that they had demons. I mean, you can just see the headlines. And I like my job, and I like to be considered intelligent, and I don't like ruining a reputation for intellect by telling people what I really think. Disabusing them of the illusion of my intellectual prowess. Even a simple little moment like that, I'm tempted to cower. It's even harder with relatives sometimes, isn't it? Speaking the truth in love. Goodness gracious. I think it's our wounds that commend us, because that's how they see the love of Christ. We don't just follow him because it pays the bills or because it masks our insecurities or because this is the Freudian emotional crutch we decided to lean on. I don't serve the Lord because it's easier, I don't think. If this is easier, how do the heathen make it at all? But the fact that we bear the wounds of Christ, and they point people to him. We walk in the love of Christ, it points people to him. Our brokenness becomes what commends us. Don't try to be anybody. Don't try to be anything. There's an old preacher in East Tennessee, and he was just as country as he could be. And he's like, "Now I'm just here to tell you the truth. I'm not some big super duper whooper whopper." Like those big Pentecostal preachers that were all showy and loud. But I never heard anybody say super duper whooper whopper. And he'd remind us every once in a while, he's just a country preacher. He's not some big super duper whooper whopper. And it stuck with me. Because every once in a while I find myself trying to be a super-duper whooper-whopper. The kingdom doesn't need super-duper whooper-whoppers. The kingdom needs martyrs. And not people with martyr complexes. That's quite another thing. He preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Would you go back? I mean, frankly, there's some people I don't want to go back and talk to. Y'all, I was so persecuted in the Church of God, was done so wrong by those people. After the bishop died, folks from the national headquarters came and took over his office and carted out boxes of stuff. And when I tried to transfer my credentials from the state of Virginia to Eastern North Carolina, there was no record that I had ever been a minister in the Church of God in the state of Virginia. My reports weren't there, because you had to send, back then it was physical monthly reports on paper. My reports weren't there. My ordination record wasn't there. My file was not there. There was no record there had ever been a Reverend Paul Edgerton in the Church of God in the state of Virginia. I had to get in touch with the people in Cleveland, Tennessee, who had the duplicates of the reports, and get them to vouch for the fact that I was indeed ordained, because Virginia couldn't vouch for it. They wanted me out, brothers. I left under, I mean, people who had me in their churches preaching revivals, where folks were getting saved and miracles happening and stuff, got up and told their churches, don't listen to that Paul Edgerton, don't listen to his sermons anymore, he's a false prophet. Dude, how do you do that to someone? People I'd known my whole life, friends of my family from before I was born, wouldn't speak to us. I had a job lined up and they took that away from me, teaching classes for Lee University. I mean, they did everything they could to ruin me. And I left Virginia under quite the cloud. Do you think I would have, if given the chance, if the Lord had said, now, Paul, go on back down to Roanoke and walk into the offices of the Church of God and offer to be a minister there again. No. Bye. You're done. I don't want to go back. I can't go back. Those people hate me. Paul went right back to the town he had been stoned in, to the cities he had been rejected in, where there were crowds, people willing to walk 100 miles to ruin his life, and he went back to their cities because the disciples needed strengthening. And who is better qualified to strengthen the saints than one who has been dead and has come back to life? Who better to strengthen them than someone who knows you can face anything with Christ? That if you walk in the Spirit, He will raise you up. And He goes and He encourages all of those persecuted disciples in those cities, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Anybody there doubt that St. Paul really knows the Lord? When that man says, look, I saw the Lord, you believe him. When that man says, this is what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, you believe him. Not because he's some super duper woofer woffer, but because he has walked in love as Christ has loved us and given himself an offering and sacrifice to God the Father. He bears the marks. Through many tribulations. What's that verse? Many are the tribulations of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yes. Oh, praise the Lord. I've been through so little. It felt like such great trial to me. And boy, did I whine and cry about it. May the Lord give us grace to walk through much more. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed presbyters, I know the English says elders. Isn't that nice of the English translators to make this as Protestant as possible? The Greek word is presbyteros, which comes into English as presbyter, which got shortened to prester, which got shortened to priest. He appointed priests for them in every church. Now, the word that the New Testament does translate as priest should be hieros. It's a Greek word, hieros. It's different. They made the bad guys who killed Jesus priests so that their translation was anti-Roman Catholic and pro-Protestant. We're stuck with that mistake 400 years later in our English translations. But the Greek word behind this is presbyter, priests. He appointed priests. The Protestants still get mad at us for using the language that St. Paul used and St. Luke used. We've been called presbyters, priests, since the New Testament called us that. We're not going to give up the term now. Appointed priests for them in every church. They appointed elders for them in every church. They, not just Barnabas. St. Paul's functioning like an apostle now, isn't he? Now, he had the endorsement of the 12 in Jerusalem. He's been an apostle. But now we see him functioning maybe to a greater extent than Barnabas as the apostle of these works. And he does, as the apostle, have the authority to ordain priests in the churches. So the apostles have the function that we recognize as episcopal, or the role of a bishop. There have always been bishops and priests and deacons in the church. It's just in that first generation, they used the word apostle, and then priests and presbyters were synonyms for one another. After the death of the 12, people wanted to reserve the word apostle for those like top tier apostles, and they started using the word episkopos or bishop for those in the apostolic office and presbyters for the ones under them. But we always had the threefold office in the church. Yes, Deacon.
Oh, I was just going to say, pretty much along with the lines what you were saying, this is when we really kind of first see them start to act like bishops, mm-hmm. specifically in traveling from church to church,
yes.
appointing elders. The elders, of course, who then remain in the churches while the bishops travel.
Right. And they don't have dioceses yet. That comes during the reign of the Emperor Diocletian. That's why we call them that. But you do have now a group of churches in modern-day Turkey that are under the authority of the apostles there at Antioch in Syria. So it functions like a diocese, doesn't it? You have elders, and I like there are multiple presbyters in each of these cities. Maybe you have congregations meeting in various house churches, and you need multiple presbyters there. But there are presbyters in each of these cities, and the apostle that has the episcopal role over them, the oversight over them, is St. Paul, who is, for now, stationed in Antioch in Syria. He makes sure that they have leaders before he goes on back home so that the churches are set in proper order. Now, how did he appoint elders for them in every church? With prayer and fasting. Isn't that what they did in Syria before they set forth Paul and Barnabas for their journey? So the church discerns together in prayer and fasting, and folks are then appointed as presbyters. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's beautiful. One little bit, and we'll finish up the chapter. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Now when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So they return to Antioch, they gather with the saints, they tell all the stories of everything the Lord had done, and they are rejoicing because the Lord has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It took no little courage, no little time, no little work for that door of faith to be opened to the Gentiles. We have to have missionaries and evangelists. We have to have people who are willing to go in unreached places and risk the gospel there. Now, they don't always appreciate when we do that. Sometimes we get in trouble. Sometimes we're rejected. But seriously, y'all, is anybody going to throw a rock at your head? So man up. And I say that to me too. Ain't nobody going to throw a rock at my head. Man up. I could be so wimpy and so whiny. Oh, I've been misunderstood. Well, ain't nobody throwing a rock at your head. Where are the places? And you don't know this until you've prayed and fasted sufficiently that the Spirit shows you. Where are the places, the unreached places in your world where you might be sent to bring the gospel? You know? Where are the dark corners of your family, your job, your neighborhood? And we should, with prayer and fasting, submit ourselves to the work that God has called us to do. I can't be the apostle to your place of employment. I can't be the apostle to your family. You know? Sometimes it's hard to make those little risks. Goodness gracious, the things I said to Mason Hennett that shouldn't have been said to a student. But it's what the Lord told me to say to him. We got here. I think we should be fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. Do you use that litany for evangelism and for the church and evangelism? Do any of y'all use that, that I printed out and put in the lobby that are in there? Say what? Yeah, the litany for the church and evangelism. I mean, it is the Redeemer one because it's here at Redeemer, but... Okay. Good. He's got it handy. Pray that thing. It's powerful. It's good. Every time I pray it, I get stirred up. Every time I pray it, I'm like, yes, Lord, do that stuff. Stir that up. Let me be part of that. I commend to you the process that I laid out for you years ago and called intercessory evangelism. Go back to those things if you've been away from them for a while. Seek the Lord. And by prayer and fasting together, let us see what the Lord wants us to do. I always cringe every time somebody asks that rhetorical question. If your church ceased to exist, would anyone in the community miss it? I think the answer to that is a pretty resounding no, they would not. To our shame. So, Lord, shape our hearts and our minds and our characters and show us what is it that you'd have us do? Who would you have us serve? where are we to go in this county to bring the gospel to them?
I'll say, my sister, the more and more we get together Tuesdays and we eat with my mom, but it surprises me how much, like, just from her mouth, like, she'll bring up stuff, and then somehow you will come up. And it's just like, and it's, like, positive.
Oh, wow. I mean, that's unusual.
But I'm just saying for my sister, you know, with her background and how she doesn't serve the Lord. She's a Christian, but she doesn't serve the Lord. She's gone away from faith. And it's just like, but, like, in her mind, like, she does have a center of reference of, like, true north, if that makes sense, mm-hmm. to some degree. And it just always surprises me because it's like, I would not have thought that from her perspective.
One thing that has meant a lot to me over the years in my Wilsonian exile. Teaching in a public school and wondering sometimes, am I doing any of what I actually trained to do and you called me to do? What are we doing here, Lord? Finding the value in being steady, focused, unchanging. Because there are a lot of people who have somewhere in the back of their minds, if I ever decide I do need a Christian, I know where I can find one. And I've had people come back to me at times going, well, I was just trying to figure out who could I talk to who would understand. And I thought Dr. Edgerton would understand. Or when I realized that what I was dealing with was demonic, I thought, well, who do I know who can cast out a demon? Dr. Edgerton can cast out a demon. You know? Sometimes just being that steady, solid, and Lord knows I'm not steady enough or solid enough, but being faithful enough over a long period of time so that people who have wandered widely know where to touch base at. They know who to come back to. And I think this church has been that for some folks, where, yeah, they may wander a bit. They know where to come back to. They know. They know your heart. They know your character. They know you walk with the Lord. When they're ready to serve the Lord, they know who to come to. And being that for people. So thank you for saying that. That means, you know, I know there are also plenty of students who leave Hunt High School with very other thoughts about me, and I'm the last person they would come to about anything. Teachers do often have those mixed reputations. It's easy for me to just see, I just think I'm that mean teacher. But the Lord will use you. The Lord will use you. Fast and pray and seek. Let Him change you and form you and make you more usable. When I was very young and stupid, I'd pray that the Lord would use me. And He stopped me one day and said, no, don't pray that I'll use you. Pray to become useful. I'm like, oh yeah, you don't waste resources. If I were useful, you'd use me. I'm in the way. Let Him make us useful. Amen. We finished a chapter. Aren't you proud of me? Tyler, you better come hit that button before I start teaching again. Page 31, beloved. The Lord be with you.